All right, so what we're going to do today, and I'm sorry I don't have a handout, we're going to do another parable. I've been doing parables. I think this is like the fourth or fifth one. So we're going to do another parable. Actually, we're going to do three parables that all are connected and are really to be read as one parable. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. So if you have your Bibles, let me just give credit where credit is due. What I have here has been adapted from three places. Parables by John MacArthur, The Parables of Jesus by William Barclay, and The Parables of Jesus by James Montgomery Boyce. Okay, so those are the three places I went for this information. And I want to make sure you understand, I'm not really much of an expositor, so I'm using, I'm more of a book report kind of guy. So that's what you're going to get today, okay?
Thank you.
You're welcome. The expositor sits right there. All right, so here we go. Go open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, and we're gonna be in verse 45. We're gonna go 24 verse 45 through 25:30. It's a lot of scripture, but it actually isn't. But the ideas are pretty easy to do, I think, in 45 minutes. I think we're gonna be able to do this. Okay. So can you all hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, way over there. Okay. So, Matthew 24, find verse 45. Okay, like I said, we're going to look at three consecutive parables that build on each other and teach us about faithfulness. So the title of this is Faithfulness in Watching, Waiting, and Working. Three W's, watching, waiting, and working. Makes it easy to remember. And that's what we're going to talk about. So we're going to talk about the parables of the two servants, the ten virgins, and the talents. And they all go together, those three. Okay? So let's get some context for this. The first four chapters of Matthew's gospel are introductory. They basically describe the birth, baptism, and temptation of Jesus. And then chapter four culminates with the calling of the disciples and the Sermon on the Mount, and then Matthew begins to recount events from the public ministry of Jesus. So that's kind of what we got in the beginning. And the best chronologies place Matthew's writing about a year and a half after Jesus' baptism, so right about midway in his ministry, the three-year ministry of Jesus' active ministry. So Matthew's account of Jesus' public ministry is bracketed by between Jesus' longest discourses. You've got the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, and then you have the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 and 25, which is where we're going to be. So you have these two major discourses in the front and the back. Okay. The Sermon on the Mount contains only one very short parable. And remember, we've talked about parables in the past. We've talked about, there's about 40 of them. We've talked about why Jesus did them. I'm not going to go through all that again today because I don't have my notes, actually. But he was making it simple for believers and hard for unbelievers. And that was actually one of his purposes. So the Sermon on the Mount contains only one short parable. And the parable of the wise and foolish builders is there, which illustrates the folly of hearing Jesus' words without believing. By contrast, when you get to the Olivet Discourse, it contains many parables, which is, again, where we're going to be. And some are short and some are complex. And you have the parables of the corpse there. You have the parable of the vultures, the fig tree, the master of the house, the two servants, the ten bridesmaids, the talents, the sheep, and the goats. All of them right there. Okay, so three of these, though, the servants, the ten virgins, and the talents, were deliberately told in close sequence to make a single and simple point about the importance of faithfulness in light of Jesus' second coming. So that's what we're talking about, faithfulness as we wait for Jesus to return. That's what he was teaching the disciples here. The main point of this lesson, then, is the importance of faithfulness in light of Jesus' second coming. That's the point. Now, some say the Olivet Discourse is one of the most abused passages anywhere in Scripture. On the one hand, some interpreters claim that all the prophetic words in this section were completely fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman army sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. That's the preterist view. That's what it's called. Okay. At the opposite extreme, though, are those who think that the discourse is a puzzle And it's that there's hidden code in there. Okay, you've heard of these guys that say this stuff. There's hidden code. And on the one hand, this hidden code gives this hidden answer to the disciples' question when they asked, quote, when will these things be? End quote, in chapter 24 and verse 3. Okay, they asked Jesus, when's this going to happen? And it seems like about every 10 years you hear about some false prophet that comes along and claims to have figured out the code, and he knows precisely when Jesus is going to return. Right? We've heard these things. But remember, Jesus emphatically denied the possibility of such knowledge. In fact, he makes this point repeatedly throughout the Olivet Discourse here. Jesus is very clear that the disciples should not be fretting over when he will return. The main point of the discourse is about urging them to remain faithful until he returns, not fret over when. So rather than answering their question about the timing of his return, Jesus tells these three parables to give them the information they need, and of course us, the information we need. So to start, let's start by with the first one. It's called The Tale of the Two Servants. Look in Matthew 24 and verse 45. Now, you probably notice there's no, if you have an NASB, there's no heading there that says The Tale of the Two Servants. Okay? That doesn't mean anything. It's a parable, and that's where it starts. Okay? So don't worry that there's no heading. So here we go. I'm going to read it. Follow along. Who then is faithful and sensible? Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour in which he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ooh, that's pretty scary, isn't it? Okay, well, the contrast between these two servants is deliberately extreme. Remember in these parables, Jesus uses these extremes all the time. Remember the unrighteous steward? We saw people in there who were really nasty kind of folks, but Jesus uses that in order to teach us. So it's deliberately extreme. The wise and faithful servant understood that the master's absence increased the burden of responsibility on him. The wise one. He needed to work harder and be more conscientious because the guy, the boss, was gone. Because he knew in the end he would have to give an account. Whether the master would return early or late was irrelevant. The wise servant wanted to be found patiently fulfilling his duties. He wanted to be found doing the right thing. But the other guy, the other servant, the one Jesus refers to as the evil slave, looked at the master's absence as an opportunity to party. He did whatever his evil heart inclined him to do just because there was no one to watch him and he had no sense of accountability. It kind of ties in with what you heard this morning, doesn't it? Funny how that works, isn't it? Okay, well, when the master suddenly returns, the faithful servant is rewarded beyond expectation. He was immediately promoted to the highest position of authority and honor. It even looks like he was given privileges similar to those of the master himself. This pictures the eternal, now think about this, this pictures the eternal reward for all Christians when they reign with Christ in the kingdom. And they'll be joint heirs, we'll be joint heirs with him, and we will be glorified together with him. That's a picture of that. Their place in heaven, our place in heaven, believer's place in heaven will be a position of unfathomably high honor and reward, and we'll sit with him as he's on his throne. Okay, the evil servant, however, let's look at him. Look at the contrast here. Seems to represent a self-deluded unbeliever who was identified with the church and pretends to be serving the Lord. By his actions, we can see that he does not really love the master or look forward to his return. In fact, it looks like he doesn't think the master will return at all, or at least not anytime soon. So he's like, he's denying that even guy's even going to come back to act like that. In verse 48, he says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. And his lack of faith seems to embolden his evil conduct. When the master does suddenly return, and much sooner than the evil servant expected, he is instantly exposed for what he is. And his punishment is severe, but the reward for the first servant was lavish. So he has a severe punishment, lavish reward. Big contrasts here, extremes. We see he is cut in two. That means like cut in two, into two pieces, which of course would be fatal. But considering that being cut in half is not the worst of it, right? That's not the bad part. That's just dying. We're all going to die. The worst part is that he will be assigned a place with the hypocrites in eternity where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is, of course, hell. That's the worst part. At this point, a point made here seems to say that if you don't believe that Christ will return, then you are an unbeliever. I think that's what it's saying. The other lesson seems to be that Christ's return is imminent, meaning it could happen any time. Nothing stands in the way of our Lord returning, and we are taught repeatedly in Scripture, aren't we, that we need to be ready, expectant, busy, obedient, right? We'd be working on things for God's glory, or working on what Pastor Dan was talking about. We need to get up every day and say, Lord, make me your servant today. Show me what to do for you. That's what we need to be doing. And that's what this is talking about. So why is this? Look back to verse 42, where Jesus says, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Okay? There's the reason. As we go now, keep in mind that there is no interruption or interlude between this parable of the servants and the one that follows. It's important that we read it that way. Don't think of it as two separate things. These are about the same big picture. So as we've seen elsewhere, the chapter divisions between chapter 24 and 25 make an artificial interruption. That's not in the text, not in the original text. These chapter divisions were added around the 13th century for convenience. The two parables go hand in hand, emphasizing different aspects of the same one key lesson. The parable of the two servants makes the point that we must not assume Christ will delay his coming, but be ready for him to return at any time. That was the point of the first one. Okay, the parable of the 10 virgins, the next one, might be better called the parable of the foolish bridesmaids. That's probably a little better description of what we're dealing with here. Foolish bridesmaids. The parable simply reverses the point that was made in the last parable. Okay? Being ready for Jesus' return at any time also means that we must not be caught off guard if he does delay. Okay? If he does delay. So we need to be ready at any time, but if he does delay, we need to not be caught off guard. In other words, true readiness requires a balance in our expectations. Church history is full of stories about date setters and their cults, people who were thinking they'd figured out the specific time and day for the second coming. They quit their jobs, they sold their assets, you know, they moved to a mountaintop in the desert, or they built a fortified compound and filled it full of weapons and stuff. You know, that kind of stuff, because they figured the last trumpet, they knew the time and the day, they figured out the code, right? Church history is full of them. We just had a number of them in the last 20, 30 years. Of course, all of them were disappointed, discredited, disillusioned, and disreputed, weren't they? Jesus expressly forbids this kind of presumption. In fact, that's one of the main points of the entire Olivet Discourse, and it's the specific point of these three parables. Of course, we must believe that the return of Christ is fast approaching, because 1 Peter 4:7 says, the end of all things is near. Okay? Nothing stands in the way of the Lord's return, and it's imperative that we are ready should he return this afternoon. But our ignorance about the timing of his return has another implication as well, and that is that we need to remain patient, diligent, faithful, no matter how long it takes, no matter how long he may seem to delay his return. Time is short. 2 Peter 3:8-10, I'll read it. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So, while we wait, we must be faithful to our responsibilities. That's what real readiness looks like. It is diametrically opposed to the escapism of those who drop out, move to the top of the mountains, or sit idly by waiting for the trumpet to sound. That's not what we're supposed to do. So, to illustrate why we must be prepared in case his coming is delayed, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. These are 10 bridesmaids at a wedding, and by custom, only unmarried girls served as bridesmaids. This was a very large wedding party, so what Jesus is describing here is a grand wedding feast, suggesting that these are eminent families and is a highly important occasion, probably. But the wedding is fraught with a set of problems. It's getting late, really late, and the bridegroom hasn't shown up yet. The bridesmaids have fallen asleep, and the ceremonial lamps that they have are burning out because of the time involved here. Most importantly, half of the girls came without extra oil to refill their lamps, and without any oil, they can't perform the one simple task that they were supposed to do. So let's read the parable. Go to verse 25, and we'll read it. Follow along. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all of those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us, and you too, not for me, enough for us, and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." So those are Jesus' words. Now, a midnight wedding with a late arriving bridegroom sounds a little bizarre to us. It would be disastrous in our culture, I think. I don't think we could handle it. But the scenario Jesus describes would not have been that odd in the day. Okay, it wouldn't have been far-fetched. The disciples would have understood this. Here's how it all worked. The process of engagement in marriage in the first century Judaism culture had 3 phases. There were like 3 phases. First phase was the promise of marriage, and it was formalized with a contract. This arrangement was usually made between the two sets of parents, and it was sealed with a payment made by the bridegroom's parents to the father of the bride. I guess today we used to call that a dowry when I was younger. I don't think we do that anymore, but we used to even do that when I was a kid. Phase 2 was the betrothal, and this began with a public exchange of vows and gifts between the couple. And then the couple were then legally committed to marry one another, and the union could not be severed except by divorce. They weren't married, but it was a legal contract. They were going to get married. But the marriage was not fully consummated until after phase 3, which was the wedding feast, which is what we're talking about here. This might come as late as a year after the betrothal, and it marked the completion of the betrothal. There would be a large celebration, often lasting several days. Only after the wedding banquet did the couple live together. Now, what the parable describes is day 1 of that wedding feast. The bridegroom's arrival would signal the start of the festivities, and the bridesmaids would come out and meet him and escort him through the streets of the city or the village to the destination for the wedding. They used their oil lamps to light the way. There were no street lights, okay? So that's how they got there without falling down. It was a nighttime start, and that was not unusual. And what it did is it allowed the guests time to get there, and some came from a long way. So they spent all day getting there, and it was night. In case the bridegroom was very late, and we're not, in this case he was, but we're not told why, it certainly doesn't look like it was late because he was indifferent about the wedding or aloof to his bride. We don't see any of that in there. But we don't know why he was late. It doesn't really matter. That's not Jesus' point. The point was he didn't come right away. Okay. When he finally did arrive, he was not willing to wait to start the ceremony. That's important. He didn't say, well, let's give him another, hour here. He didn't do that. They shut the doors and it started. The guests had stayed despite the delay, and all were ready except for the five foolish bridesmaids who had left the premises to buy their more oil. It was inexcusably thoughtless of them not to bring oil in the first place. That was their one responsibility, to keep these lamps going all night if they had to. It was their only duty. Their irresponsibility was similar to, or maybe even worse than, the negligence of the man in Matthew 22:11-14 who showed up at the other wedding. Remember that? The royal wedding? And he wasn't dressed right for the occasion. It was a thoughtless insult to the bridegroom. That would be how it would have been looked at in that culture. Okay. Now, as soon as it was known that the bridegroom was coming, their irresponsible girls woke from their slumber. Remember, they fell asleep. Went out to try to buy oil, which was probably very difficult to find at that hour of the night. And of course, they were desperately trying to find the oil in the middle of the night. And the bridegroom came, and basically, they weren't ready. The door was shut. That was it. They weren't back. The foolish bridesmaids missed his coming, so they were excluded from the wedding feast. And they ought to have been prepared for a possible delay. They should have known. When they finally returned and begged to be admitted, he wouldn't allow it. Okay. So the bridegroom's reply is pretty chilling. Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Wow. This is an eerie echo of what Jesus will say to the religious hypocrites in the final judgment, isn't it? It's recorded in Matthew 7:23. Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Similar, the same words. So it's not an accident that he uses these words. Remember, he's making, these are metaphors and analogies, okay? So these ladies don't think it's a story. They represent something. They represent something. People who weren't prepared, probably unbelievers. So as time passes and the bridegroom's arrival grows closer, Jesus' arrival goes closer. We need to be watchful, and we need to be more watchful, not less. Some people think as the time goes on and on, we need to be less watchful because it doesn't seem like he's coming. No, just the opposite. The more time that has gone by, the closer we are to it. The more watchful we need to be, not less. Does that make sense? Yeah. The only time when we can prepare for him is now, because his sudden arrival will signal the end of all such opportunity. There won't be, I'll give you 5 minutes. It doesn't work like that. That's what Jesus is telling us. Just like the wedding feast in the parable, the door will be closed. You don't get a second chance. You've got to do it now. Finally, the third parable. This is the parable of the talents, which again follows without interruption in this chain of information that Jesus has given us. But let's first summarize these last two. The parable of the two servants commends the virtue of expectantly watching. Expectantly watching for Christ's return. The parable of the 10 virgins, or bridesmaids, is a lesson about patiently waiting. So we have expectantly watching, patiently waiting for him. And finally, the parable of the talents, which we're going to do next, is a reminder that we must be diligently working. So, expectantly watching, patiently waiting, diligently working. The parable of the talents commends faithful work and prudent planning. In the story, a rich man travels to some faraway place, and he appoints three servants as managers over specific allotments of his wealth until he returns. Sounds familiar. The other parable we talked about, remember the unrighteous manager and so on. Here we got managers again who get delegated some responsibility. Now, two of these guys put the money to work and are able to double their portions, while the third buries his treasure and thus gains nothing for the master. Okay, so let's read it. Go to chapter 25, verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who received 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up to and said to the master, You entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now notice, he said the exact same thing to both of these guys, okay? Even though one had 5 and gained 5, and the other had 2 and gained 2. Same exact words. Verse 24, the one who also had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But the master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay. This parable is reminding us that while we wait for our Lord's return, we are to prepare for that day by working faithfully for him every day. The 2 previous parables showed that expectation must be tempered with patience. Be patient. The parable reminds us that whether Christ returns early or late, he should find us busy working for him, rounding out the threefold balance of watching, waiting, and working. Watching, waiting, and working. The story is about a wealthy man who goes on a long journey. He clearly represents Christ. He appoints the servants to take charge of his affairs, and they, of course, are expected to act faithfully as stewards of the master's resources, just like us. Remember, we talked about that in a different parable, what we're supposed to do with our money, remember? They are, in effect, given full power of attorney, and today we would say full power of attorney. They're given the complete legal right to do whatever they need to do with these allotments, to manage the allotments of the wealth that was in their care. Now, this was an immense responsibility. This was not a small deal, okay? The first servant received 5 talents, and the others received 2, okay? And the last one, 1. The other one received 1, 2, and the other one received 1. Now, think about this. A talent is not a coin. It's not like a denarii. This is a chunk of gold or silver, okay? And it weighed a lot. A large gold menorah, like the one that was in the tabernacle, would have weighed about 1 talent. Think about that. Okay, a Greek talent weighed about 60 pounds, and a Roman talent about 70 pounds. Okay, these would have been talents of gold or silver. Think of 5 talents of gold that weighed 70 pounds each. Right? Think about how much that's worth. Millions in today's money. Right? It's a fortune. So there's a point here. Okay, you are entrusted with a fortune. That's the gospel. You know, you are. It's worth a fortune. It's worth millions. It's worth untold amount of money. Okay? See, there's metaphors everywhere in here that you gotta look at. Okay, well, anyway, I get carried away here. Okay, so here's an interesting aside, a little aside. The English word talent, signifying a special till. You know, I have a talent, she has a talent, you have a talent, right? Is derived from this parable, believe it or not. It is a fitting connection to draw. Think about how our aptitudes and abilities are given to us by God to use as tools for stewardship of his resources. We have a duty to put them to profitable use for his glory, right? In other words, we are to use our God-given talents. See it? That's where the word comes from. Fascinating. Okay, each man was given a responsibility in keeping with his character and ability. The first servant was clearly more skilled and trustworthy than, and that's why he was entrusted with so much. He had more skill. Some, you know, we all have different amounts of skill in certain things, and that's okay. Two of the three men were faithful and immediately set to work. Doesn't matter the level of skill. It was the fact that they're faithful and went out and did something that counts. Okay? There were no wasted words here, by the way. These first two men immediately went and invested and doubled their investments. They didn't wait. They immediately did it. And we need to notice that they went immediately. That's important because they did not know how much time they had. They didn't know when he would return. He might come back in 5 minutes. They didn't know, or one day, or a week, whatever. They didn't know. So they immediately went. There was an urgency there. Just like we don't know when Jesus is coming back. There should be urgency in it. Don't be complacent. Okay? The third servant literally did nothing but bury his master's money in the ground. He took advantage of the guy's absence, the boss's absence, to do whatever he wanted to do, which obviously didn't involve much. Digging a hole and burying his thing was pretty easy to do. Perhaps he prided himself in avoiding financial risk, you know? I'm special because I don't take any risk, therefore I'm wise. Well, I'm not sure that is wise. Okay? Perhaps he prided himself in avoiding financial risk. Well, seems to me he was just shirking his duty. I think that's what it was. I mean, we don't know, and that's not the point. But his lack of responsibility, that is the point, guaranteed the resources given to him in trust would not earn any profit. They weren't going to do anything for the kingdom. They were worthless. They're in the ground. Okay? It's a subtle but very important to notice that even though one, now this is key, even though one was entrusted with more and earned more income, the commendation of the master was the same for both men. Same for both men. Remember the parable of the vineyard? It's the exact same principle. Some of those guys worked in the vineyard all day in the hot sun, and some worked for an hour. Remember that? And they both got the exact same pay. It didn't matter whether they worked all day or 1 hour. It's not about how long, you know, it's not about that. It's about faith, not about works. Okay? So here we see it again. We saw the exact same thing in the labor of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard when I taught it last July. Recall how the workers who worked all day received the same pay as the ones who worked for only an hour. They were honored for their faithfulness, not based on the size of the profit they earned. Just like these guys. You know, one earned a couple of million, the other earned 1 million maybe, right? Didn't matter. Didn't matter. This is precisely how Scripture describes the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3:5-8. I'm going to read what Paul writes there. He says, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. Now there will be rewards in heaven, you know, but the point here is you're not going to get saved by earning 10 talents versus 5 talents. That's not the point. You get saved by being faithful. Yeah.
Didn't I just hear a few seconds ago you said each gets his rewards according to his labor?
Yes, according to his labor, not according to the amount of his labor. The fact that he labored and was faithful is what I'm trying to say. I know it's complicated. I struggle with the same thing. It's not degree of labor. It is that you labor, okay? Rather than that you're lazy and don't do anything. Does that help them?
Yeah.
The master's response shows, but we also know from Scripture that there are rewards in heaven, okay? And there's degrees of rewards, okay? And we don't totally understand that, but there's this Bema seat where we will be, you know, Christ will he'll decide on that stuff. But the key is you got to get to heaven, and that is not done in degrees. It's all or nothing, and it doesn't matter if you come to faith on the last day of your life or if you come to faith when you're 5 years old. It doesn't matter. Yes, Barb.
We can labor and not have any reward, and God will favorable.
That's right.
Because just because you labor.
So you got somebody who can preach the word from the pulpit. They're gifted that way. You got somebody else who works in the kitchen. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. You do what you can do, whatever your gifts are. Okay. So the master's response shows him to be a gracious and generous man. He rewards the faithful stewards with expanded authority, increased opportunity, and a place of joy in his favor. Okay. So the reward clearly pictures heaven. Heaven is not a place of eternal boredom and tedious inactivity. Rather, it is filled with exaltation and honor, expanded opportunities for service, and the greatest joy of all, endless fellowship with Christ himself. Many of Jesus' other parables are full of similar imagery about heaven. So that's the reward, heaven, getting to heaven. Okay? Now notice how the unfaithful servant attempted to deflect the judgment he deserved by claiming he was paralyzed with terror because the master's own character and reputation revealed him to be a ruthless, demanding, and unethical man reaping profits from the labors of others. We see that in verses 24 and 25. It's a classic case of blame shifting and an ungodly slander against the kindness of his master. None of it was probably true, but even if it had been entirely true, it was no excuse for inactivity. As the master himself points out, if the servant really believed the master was so severe and demanding, the worst thing he could possibly do is bury the talent, right? So the real problem here is faithlessness. Faithlessness. This faithless servant's own wicked laziness is what it is, okay? This man lacked both fear and respect for his master. Once again, we see the consequences described as being cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's clear, therefore, that the unprofitable servant pictures an unbeliever. He belongs in the same category as the wicked servant and the foolish bridesmaids in the previous parables. Jesus provides us with yet another picture, it's like third picture, of this typical worldly arrogant indifference of the self-willed non-believer. The man in this parable is caught unprepared in his unfaithfulness. His exposed guilt cannot be covered up or explained away, and his punishment is frightfully severe. So, okay, let's sum it all up. The collective impact of these three parables is a profound expectation regarding how we should think about the Lord's return. Okay, I think that's what you'd call it. On the surface, the three parables can seem completely different. They paint contrasting scenarios. One parable shows the folly of thinking the Lord will return soon. The next shows the folly of presuming that he will... The next shows the folly of presuming he will come soon. No, he will delay. I think it's supposed to be he will delay. Sorry, I wrote the wrong thing. he will delay. And the third shows the importance of remaining faithful regardless of when he returns. But there are clear similarities here, okay, that tie the three together. All three speak of the inevitability of the Lord's return and impending judgment. They all say that. He's coming. We just don't know when. Okay, all three exhort us to be ready. In all three stories, the contrasts are faithfulness versus unbelief, wisdom versus folly, preparedness versus indifference. In fact, those features are shown to be the defining characteristics that set authentic Christians apart from unbelievers. So summing it all up, we can say that the lessons of these three parables, are the lessons of saving grace. I'll read from Titus 2, 11 through 13. It kind of sums this up. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." There it is. These parables give us a clear and powerful message. We do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. That's from Mark 13:35. That's what it says there. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." Matthew 24:44. So, bottom line, keep watching, waiting, and working faithfully. There it is. Okay, so that's what I have today. And we got 5 minutes. I'll try to answer questions. Pastor Jeff's here in case I get in trouble. So anybody got any?